John chapter 3. Let's read all the way from verse 1 through verse 21. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So, last week we covered the first 8 verses about the new birth. We saw that it was a necessary and essential requirement to enter the kingdom of God. It is the division between those who enter and those who don't. No one enters unless they are born of God. We considered how it was a spiritual birth, how it was miraculous, how it's carried out by God himself. It's a birth that is accomplished by the Spirit. And today we'll pick up in verses 9 through 15. So just to get our brains thinking about the text, what observations do you make in verses 9 through 15? Even if they're simple, obvious observations, what do we see? There's a focus on belief.
That's a theme of the Gospel of John, belief. Mm-hmm. I think first thing comes to mind is blind leading the blind. They both fall in a ditch.
Yeah. The blind leading the blind. In that Nicodemus is a teacher and doesn't understand.
You have a contrast between light and darkness. Mm-hmm.
Makes reference to the Old Testament.
And where's that? Yep.
I like how he seems to like do a word plays where he's like, if I tell you earthly things and you don't understand, how are you going to understand heavenly things? And then he does a similar thing where he says, no one's ascended into heaven except the one who descended.
Uh-huh.
Does the up and down, back and forth comparison thing.
Yep.
He's the only one that's ever come down.
Right. He describes himself as the one who's come down.
Where's the levity moves from first person to third person?
Yes.
I hope you address that.
A little bit. Yeah. I say to you, we speak of what we know. Who's the we?
The warning in verse 10 for teachers.
It's
and leaders.
A problem to be a ignorant or blind teacher without understanding.
Are you a teacher and you don't understand?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, often.
Jesus makes a contrast between earthly things.
Yeah, that up and down. Just your discussion of observations makes me ask questions, so I'm pulling up my electronic Bible that can answer better questions. keep going.
Condemnation is the result of the first word.
You don't have to wait to get to the end of the way to find out whether you're lost or saved. If you don't have Jesus, you're already under condemnation.
Right. Yeah, and that's coming up in the next section.
This kind of contrasts what the Old Testament said, that the way is so simple, even a blind man. But evidently Nicodemus is blind.
Mm-hmm. Right. He's spiritually blind. Yeah.
I think his name, Nico, ruler, Demas, people.
I was just reading in Jeremiah this morning, and they're described as having eyes but not seeing and ears but not hearing. Pastor Matt dealt with that theme last week too, with his story about I didn't hear you the first three times or whatever it was. having ears but not hearing. So we want to remember that just because there's a paragraph, or just because we split Sundays, split the verses off into different Sunday mornings, that there's a flow of thought, right? So Jesus is speaking of this miraculous new birth. Nicodemus has already expressed that he doesn't understand it, going, well, how can you be born again? Can you enter your mother's womb and be born again? To that, Jesus has already responded that he shouldn't be marveling that he's saying this. This should be revealed. This should be understood by someone who has actual spiritual insight. But Nicodemus, apparently, in this realm, does not. He says, how can these things be? And Jesus rebukes him a little bit in verse 10, in that he says, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? The new birth should have been understandable to a teacher of Israel, and we'll get to in just a second why it should have been understandable. But for starters, he's marked out not just as a teacher, but as the teacher, which kind of gives him a prominence. It marks him out as a teacher that would have been well-known and influential. It would be like if someone didn't understand and Jesus goes, wait, you're David Jeremiah and you don't get these things? Like, you're on TV or whatever. And how do you not understand this? Were you going to say something, Mike?
I was just going to say, when you were in verse 7, it says, marvel not, but I said unto you, you must be born again.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Is the second person plural, which makes this whole context universal.
Yes. Mm-hmm. It's dealing with at least the whole nation.
Second person plural accusative.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Or you guys. Or
y'all.
You people. Y'all. Or y'all.
Y'all must be born again.
That is biblical.
Yeah. Yeah.
Paul says that.
What's that?
It was in the southern region.
Yeah. All y'all must be born again. Uh, So far we've got at least two markers that this should have been apparent. Marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. And then you're a teacher in Israel and you do not understand these things. What's going on? Why is he not understanding the new birth? The flow of the text from here is a little bit tricky. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. And Pastor Matt brought that out, that there's a we now. What's going on there? And bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So there's a couple things that come to bear on what it means that he's marveling that he must be born again, and he's not supposed to be marveling. He's not understanding, and he should be understanding. One of them is we speak of what we know. In other words, Jesus is not the only one who had spoken of these things. John the Baptist may have spoke of the new birth. We don't know. But if you go to the prophets, it becomes apparent that there has to be this miraculous transformation. We looked at that last week when we looked at the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, where it says that he's going to give them a new heart and he's going to wash them with clean water, and then they're going to be careful to walk in his ways. The Jews would have been really, really aware that they needed to walk in God's ways, and they paid attention to that a lot, but they would often overlook the fact that they were consistently failing to walk in God's ways, and so they had this desperate need for what to happen. To be given a new heart and to be washed with clean water as this miraculous provision from above. As a people, they were non-compliant with the Lord, often going their own way, even though they had this huge body of revelation. So something else has to happen, some kind of internal transformation. And God had already promised in the Old Testament that it would happen, that this internal transformation would take place so that they would be careful to walk in his ways. So their need for a new birth should have been pretty obvious to a teacher in Israel. And the fact that God had promised that there would be a new birth should have been pretty obvious as well. So Jesus and presumably the prophets had spoken of this reality, and they had borne witness about it, and that witness had not been received. They hadn't taken note of their need for the new birth. There's a second thing in verse number 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And that's a little bit nebulous as to, like, okay, what are the earthly things and what are the heavenly things? And we're going to get to that in just a second. But it seems that something had been revealed to them that is considered earthy, and that they should have been able to believe concerning this new birth, and yet they hadn't yet. And Jesus is going, if you've had these things explained to you and you don't get it, how are you going to handle when I explain something to you that is a heavenly, wondrous reality that we haven't even talked about yet? From the earthly to the heavenly, seems as though we're going from a lesser, already revealed truth to a higher, richer, fuller truth, that if they haven't understood this yet, how are they going to understand this? And the new birth seems to fall into this category of things that had been explained to them. We could go to where we went last week with Ezekiel 36, but this week let's go to Ezekiel 37. We'll go to three different passages, actually. Ezekiel 37. Verses 9 and 10. Somebody want to read that?
Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breath on these, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, and an exceedingly great army. Hmm.
to get the context, we really have to read before but part and after, but look at verse 11. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." So this is the Valley of the Dry Bones. We'd have to read the whole chapter leading up to this, but the idea is there's this valley full of these dead, dry bones. There's no life whatsoever. They're just saying there, sitting there. The prophet is told to prophesy over the bones, and the bones come together to where sinews and flesh are holding the bones together, but there's still no life. It's an inanimate corpse. There's no breath. There's no life. And then God speaks through the prophet to prophesy of the breath to the breath, and the winds are supposed to come and to breathe on these slain, and then they're going to live. So there's a corpse, but there's no life. There must be life in there for it to stand up and to be active. And so it's this hint or not even a hint, it's pretty obvious what the picture is that the house of Israel, the nation, is spiritually dead, and they have to have life blown into them. We believe this is prophetic of the future as well, where the nation of Israel, they can be gathered together. For example, there's a geopolitical nation right now that exists called Israel, but they're spiritually still far from God. So Israel has to be given this life from above to actually be spiritually responsive to the Lord. Another place we could go is Proverbs chapter 30. Actually, I want to come back to this one later. Keep your finger there. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. As long as you know your books of the Bible, you can always get back there again. Deuteronomy 30. This is such a amazing passage in Deuteronomy 30, because all the way through Deuteronomy, we have, well, it's the nature of Deuteronomy that it's the second giving of the law. And there's this call for them to be obedient. And there's blessings and cursings. So if they are obedient, then they're blessed and they'll live fruitfully in the land and walk with God. And if they disobey God, then they're going to be cursed and they're going to be scattered to the nations. And there's this process if they are doing right, then it'll all be good. And if they're not, they'll suffer those curses. But they can repent and be brought back in again. And so there's sort of this anticipation of what turns out to be a reality, that they're just going to go through a cycle of doing that once they're in the land of rebelling and being restored. And that God in his justice is going to delight in doing them good. But if they are disobedient, he'll take delight in bringing ruin upon them. He'll bring his just discipline upon them for their failures. Blessings and curses. But once we get to chapter 30, there's still blessings and curses going on, but then something happens that's unconditional. In verse number 6, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today." You could ask the question, if there's this body of law and there's blessings and cursings tied to it, and the nation has this tendency to disobey and be cursed, what can set us right so that we have some stability? If it depends on our obedience, then what can we really rely on? All that failure of Israel sets them up for God to sovereignly intervene and to make them new, not just to demand that they obey, but to actually change them internally. And he says, look, I will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God. We have a problem loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We fail at the first commandment all the time. Okay, but one day I'll fix the heart problem. There's this promise of internal transformation that is pretty easy to connect the dots to a new birth. A work of the Holy Spirit internally in the nation of Israel. That should have been anticipated by folks like Nicodemus.
You think?
Mm-hmm. Right. Yep. They will have that circumcised heart by God's grace to them, not because they finally performed to the standard, right?
You'd think that the first thing that comes to mind is Jeremiah 31:31. It says, "I will make this covenant with them in the latter days. I will put my law in their inward parts,
mm-hmm.
and write her in their hearts."
Mm-hmm.
God has to do something to give you a new heart, which we understand to mean being born again.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. No, it's 100% related. It's new covenant work. I think back in John chapter 3, verse number 12, where it says, "If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" I think he's essentially saying, if you have not understood that you need spiritual life from above, something that's been clearly explained and discussed in the prophets, and Jesus is bearing testimony of it himself, how are you going to believe this wondrous heavenly truth? And he gets to the heavenly truth as he keeps going, that I, Christ, am descended from heaven for the purpose of being lifted up, crucified, to provide eternal life to all who believe. If you haven't grasped your need for the new birth, how are you going to believe that I am God in the flesh, come to die for the salvation of all who believe? In verses 13 and following, Jesus explains two major works of the Son of Man, which is himself. Two major works. One of them is that if Nicodemus needs heavenly things explained to him, then Jesus is the one to do it, because he's the one who has descended from God. He is capable of revealing these heavenly things. And that second one is that not only is he the revealer, but he will be the one who is himself lifted up to provide eternal life to all who believe. Verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." All right, so Nicodemus needs heavenly things explained to him, and no one has ascended to heaven except the one who descended, which is Christ himself. Go to Proverbs chapter 30. This is that verse I mentioned a minute ago. Proverbs chapter 30. I've said this before. I never know if you're supposed to say Proverbs chapter 30 or Proverb 30, but small potatoes, I guess. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 3. Proverbs 30, verse 3. "I have not learned wisdom, nor have I the knowledge of the Holy One." Oh, okay, that makes sense. We don't comprehend all that is in God, right? Verse 4. "Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know." There's a couple things that relate to John 3 here. One of them is that this validates the concept that no one has ascended to God except the one who descended. Thus, we are limited in our wisdom. That's kind of what the author here is trying to emphasize, is we are limited in our wisdom because we have not ascended up into heaven. We don't have heavenly insight or special wisdom like that, except what's been given in the Word. We know we are limited in our wisdom, but he goes on and says that there is someone who has If you stopped in the middle of verse 4, you would think it was just a rhetorical question. We lack wisdom because nobody's been to heaven. Who's done that? Who's gathered the wind in his fists? We're weak. But he does. It doesn't just end there. It actually goes to, well, actually, there's someone who has. Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And then, really curiously, what is his son's name? Whoa. Wow. What is his son's name? Surely you know. So somebody has to be in heaven and have this knowledge and be capable of revealing it to us. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Somebody read Ephesians 4, 8 through 10.
Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Mm.
So we have it reinforced again. He cites Psalm 68:18 there. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts unto men, speaking of the ascension of Christ, or prophesying of the ascension of Christ. But he also says that if he ascended, then that means that he first descended. Jesus has come from above down to us. And the ESV translates it, I think, rightly, that he's descended to the lower regions, or the earth. He has come from heaven to earth for us. And so this is actually a theme, back to John 3, that we want to start keeping our eyes out for in the book of John. And that is that Jesus has descended from heaven. You want to look out for language like he's from heaven, or that he's from above, or language of Christ speaking of himself as he has come. He is the Son of Man coming into the world, or language is speaking of the Father sending him. I'm here because I have been sent. I was with the Father, and now I am here. We've seen it a little bit already in John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So the Son has revealed the Father to us. But the theme's going to expand even more, and it's going to be reinforced more and more that Jesus is the Son of Man, come from heaven to earth for a purpose. He came here in John chapter 3 to reveal heavenly things and to be lifted up. And it's going to get even more focused just in verse 17, where it'll say, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So we have not only that he has been sent, that he has come from above, and he's arrived here below, but that he's done it on a mission. He's on task. The Father has sent the Son to do something. There's a plan, and there's a purpose, and there's a focus, and there's this glory, and that he's descended from heaven to us in the language of Christ coming or descending.
So Nicodemus ought to have been familiar with the Old Testament, the Israelites. You just complained and grumbled about what God was doing, and so he sent this fiery serpent.
Mm-hmm.
And they said, Moses, you got to do something. We're all going to die. When you're bitten, you die.
Mm-hmm.
So Moses prayed, and God said, make the serpent, put it up on a pole, and everybody who looks
will live.
Yeah. You know, it's saying we're under condemnation because we're sinners. The only way we can escape is by looking to Jesus, just as the Israelites look at that brass serpent.
Mm-hmm.
But nothing in the brass serpent, but it's by faith.
Mm-hmm. So verse 13, okay, we're on the lookout for heavenly things. No one's been in heaven except Christ, who came down from heaven, who has descended for this purpose. And that carries on into verse 14. So we want to put this together. Jesus is saying that he is speaking of heavenly things, that he can do so because he has descended from heaven. And so what we have here is another witness or testimony. Remember, because we're trying to keep our eyes out for that theme too. There's this witness or a testimony. It's very clear in verse 11. We speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen. So Jesus is testifying of earthly and heavenly things. Most importantly, the message of redemption that he begins to talk about in verse 14, that will be the foundation for anyone to be born again. Because he's already said that the new birth is essential. It must happen. The Spirit of God makes it happen. But without the crosswork of verse 14, the Son of Man being lifted up, then there is no new life. That has to happen. The crosswork has to happen so that there's a basis on which a human being can be crucified with Christ and risen again to walk in newness of life. There has to be a basis on which there can be new life in a human being who needs to be born again, and it's the crosswork that will accomplish it. Jesus, being from heaven, he knows things that would be impossible to know otherwise. It's similar to how no one can see God except the Son reveal him. And so in the same way, these heavenly things, we're not going to get them unless there is one person who has condescended to us to speak the message and to carry out the mission of redemption that will provide it. Jesus has to carry out this work for us to know the heavenly things. So he says that the Son of Man must be lifted up. All right, so there's our clue that this is a mission that he is on. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And we'll go to the passage, Numbers 21, 4 through 9. I'll take reader for this one. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Yes, sir.
So they journeyed from Mount Hor to the way of the Red Sea to cut into the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much dispirited because of the land of Edom. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore had he brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathed this light bread. And the Lord set fire to serpents among the people, and the different people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld a serpent of brass, he lived.
Yes, sir. Thank you. So Jesus references this very passage and he draws a parallel. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. There's at least three continuities. One of them is that both scenarios involve death, right? The people in the wilderness were physically dying from these serpent bites, which incidentally were only happening because they'd been impatient and grumbling against God. And so they're being disciplined with these serpents and dying because of it. And Christ is here to redeem people who are spiritually dead, who do not have eternal life, who have not yet been born again. There's a parallel in that both of them are lifted up. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and that is a literal, the serpent was literally elevated on a pole, and so would Christ be elevated on the cross. He would be lifted up to die. And the third parallel would be that there is life for looking. For the people in the wilderness, in order to not physically die, they were to look at the provision that God had made, which was what? External of themselves, right? This was not, self-help was not going to do them any good at this point, right? They had to look to something external of themselves. And so, in the same way, people are called to believe in Jesus Christ and look to him for salvation. He draws these parallels. There's a discontinuity as well, and that is that the physical death by the serpents, it really pairs in comparison to eternal death, right? The need for eternal life is much, much greater, and this is what Jesus has come to accomplish. It's always humbling to hear these things from Jesus' mouth and know that he stood there fully conscious and aware of the mission that he was on. Standing there telling Nicodemus, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's going to die. That's me. I'm going to die so that whoever believes in me will have eternal life. Art.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
They have to do that. They can't be ignoring whatever's happening and yet be saved.
Yeah, that would have been for them, it would have been a response of faith to look.
Consciously look towards.
Mm-hmm. Right. And there is physically turn their eyeballs toward what God had provided.
Right.
But yeah, the faith in Christ is a response of ours to entrust ourselves to what he has provided in Jesus Christ instead of anything else. Yeah.
It's it just came to mind. I don't know if you were going to talk about this or not, but
go ahead.
The parallel of looking on your own curse. So acknowledging that it is punishment from God and that only his provision provides.
Mm.
So they had to look at their curse,
mm-hmm.
the serpent,
mm-hmm.
and believe that that was, that acknowledgement was going to save them,
mm-hmm.
by faith. And the same with our acknowledgement that death on a cross, the curse of death, acknowledge that death is the curse from Adam.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think I said that very well.
Yeah. But no, and look into the cross, part of what we recognize is that we are deserving of the death that he died, right? We recognize that sin is bad. We're desperately needy. We deserve and are headed toward eternal wrath. And so we look to Christ who took it for us. Yeah, we just sang it last week. There both my life and death I read, my guilt. When we look to the cross, we read our guilt there. We see our guilt there in the crucified Christ. We read our guilt and pardon there I see. So we see both guilt and pardon. Actually, you could say that looking toward Jesus is the most clear-eyed, the most difficult measuring rod of our sin, that it would take Christ's perfect blood to pay for it. That's how offensive our sin is. And then, but that's the same place where provision is found.
It's just only a lot for those who don't.
Mm-hmm.
It's offensive.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Yeah. It's like John brought it up in leading communion a few weeks ago. That it's a device of execution. It's not a pretty little trinket, the cross. yeah.
I'm thinking it's both of the problems: the serpents biting the people, them dying, and the problem that we have today, people dying going to hell, the answer is from above.
Mm-hmm.
Moses prayed and God told him what to do.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, this is planned before the foundation of the world. This mm-hmm. is the passion of Christ, mm-hmm. the Redeemer.
Mm-hmm. Any further thoughts? Well,
I was reading a story, and it there was a terrible snowstorm. This was in England a couple of hundred years ago, and the pastor couldn't make it, like a blizzard. This boy couldn't get to his normal church, so he went into a little Methodist church. Pastor couldn't get there. A layman was trying to preach, and he's using the text from Isaiah, which is, look unto the Lord and live.
Mm-hmm.
And this teenager, he was under conviction terribly, and he couldn't find any peace. His father and his grandfather were ministers. But this layman said, look to Jesus, look to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
He found that was his answer.
Mm-hmm.
We come to find out that was Charles Haddon Spurgeon.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, the Prince of Preachers had to be born again. Yep.
So, I mean, just you don't have to be a DD or, you know, have a master's degree. Or
mm-hmm. Well, Nicodemus did. He had the DD or the PhD or whatever. But it didn't accomplish eternal life. That had to come from above. He had to have heavenly things revealed to him.
I had one more comment, and that was, I can't remember where it is later in John. I'm pretty sure it was after chapter 6, but where Jesus references this kind of language again, where he says, if I be lifted up,
mm-hmm.
I will draw men
mm-hmm.
To me.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if I said that word for word, but the lifting up, we have to make sure we understand, is the lifting up of the cross.
Uh-huh.
We're lifting up.
Right. Yeah.
Because there's a lot of people who will say, lift him up.
Yeah, lift up Jesus.
He said if we lift up Jesus, then he will draw people to himself, so lift him up.
Uh-huh.
Well, that's a pretty big misunderstanding.
Yeah, that's Christianese that doesn't fit Bible-ese.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, he's speaking of his death pretty clearly. The Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life.
It's like in the episode with the Israelites in the wilderness. This boy, you know, we got to start killing snakes, or we got to find a anti-venom quick. Everybody's mm-hmm. going to die. You know. None of those would have solved the problem.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, they had to look to God for an answer.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. All right, let's close in prayer and we'll be done. God, we're thankful that Jesus has descended to us, that he's condescended to our frailty, our infirmities, not only the fact that we're human and therefore incapable of knowing you fully, but also fallen to boot and blinded by our sin and in desperate need of being born again. So thank you that Jesus has descended to us, and thank you that he came not just to speak a message, but to provide the foundation, the means by which that salvation would be accomplished. Thank you so much for that. Thank you that he was willing, he could speak of his own death as the mission that he had come to carry out. And we thank you so much for that. Thank you for, as we'll see in the very next verse, and as we know so well, that it's because of your love for us, that you so loved the world that you gave your Son. May we find encouragement and strength in that today. May we encourage one another. And Lord, we pray for the coming hour that'll be honoring to you, that we'll be quick to take those opportunities to adore and worship you, and to look toward Jesus again as strength for our hearts, and also to encourage and exhort one another. In Jesus' name, amen.